Well, hello, everybody.
Good morning.
Good morning.
These last few weeks have been some of actually the best days ever. Ooh. Now, some of you know that I have had some hard times as well, but overriding those hard parts has been a beautiful invitation from the Holy Spirit into community with many of you. You have invited me out for walks, over to your homes. We have met at coffee shops, restaurants, and the Canberra Vineyard building. One of you shared a new song. You had written it, and I would like to say thank you. It was beautiful and life-giving. Holy Spirit spoke to me through it, and yes, I did cry. I have had divine community with many of you, and you need to know the Spirit was in the midst of your emails, your texts, your phone calls, and the Zoom calls. I have been blessed to participate in celebrating birthdays and in sharing in your pains, joys of family who have been promoted to heaven. You have shared from your hearts and invited me into your lives. You have shared encouraging words to me that were life-giving, and I do want to say thank you. Now, I believe the Holy Spirit has reminded me of Hebrews 10:25. It says, "And let us not neglect our meeting together as some people do, but encourage one another, especially now that the day of his return is drawing near." Now, I know community and gatherings look different than we are accustomed to, and Scripture does not say, only meet the way you have always met. Mm-hmm. Hebrews says, let us not neglect our meeting together as some people do, but encourage one another. So I encourage you this morning to find ways to be community. Tim Calvert has shared many times to me, let's look at the possibilities and not the problems. And we are exploring possibilities.
Yeah, and we have a few announcements. So the first one is the directors. We have a meeting today, actually, Sunday, February 21st at 1 p.m. So we'll get together, okay? And a couple of you have contacted Nancy, sharing that you would like to become a member of the Canberra Vineyard, and Nancy and I will be emailing you this week to invite you to participate in a Zoom Vineyard Vision call. And if you want to join us in this Zoom call, make sure that you email Nancy at sierravineyard.ca.
Now today, Barry will continue to share from the book, The Unseen Realm. Today he will be we will be hearing about part five.
Yes.
Part now five. Before I pray, do you have your favorite morning beverage? And do you have your Bibles? Let's pray. Lord, I invite your Holy Spirit here to be amongst us. Lord, I ask you to bless Barry as he shares, and he shares from his heart, and he shares from his mind, and he shares from the wisdom that you have given him. Lord, I pray that you bless all of us as we listen. God, take us deeper than you've ever taken us before, and be with us in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
God bless.
God bless. Well, hello, everybody. Hello, and welcome to the message. I really pray you enjoyed last week. You know, it was such a wonderful message from Gloria, all about God's love and his love story for us. It was a great Valentine's message. And to me, it felt like kind of a reprieve from the series that we've been doing called The Unseen Realm. The series is actually, I would say to you, one of the hardest and most difficult that I've preached. The book by Michael Heisler that it's based on, it can be a little bit dense, and it has lots of Jewish and Mesopotamian history, and he talks a lot about the significance of the different religious perspectives of the time period that he's talking about. So deciding for me what to preach about and what to leave out is often difficult to discern. And so I've heard some people who say that they're loving this series and it's fascinating for them, but others who I think are probably feeling like it's a lot of information and hard to understand. So this week, as I prepared, I was kind of thinking, I need to shorten the series somehow, maybe skip a few of Michael's building blocks and move to the end. But as I looked it all over, I really felt like I can't do that. I need to touch on all the building blocks to do the concepts justice. And If you're going to get the whole big picture, then you need to have all the foundational pieces as well. So I'm asking all of you at this point to be patient, to listen the best you can, to take notes, and to allow for the process to build to what I believe will be a real revelation moment, a paradigm shift, I pray, for all of us, where our eyes will be opened so that the whole Bible will become clearer and more connected, and we don't need to avoid or skip over those weird spots, the tricky spots in the Bible. So today's is message number 5 in our series, and the title is The Conquest Wars Revisited. What I mean by that is we will be looking at what was really happening when, after the Exodus, Moses and Joshua were instructed to take the land of Canaan as the promised land of Israel. Now, this is a major building block of what the supernatural worldview of the Bible is about. But to set that up, again, I need to do a review. So let's look at what we've kind of talked about so far. So far, we've seen in this series that God has created two realms, the seen or earthly realm, and also the unseen or heavenly realm. And God has filled both realms with creatures, and in both realms there are creatures that bear his image, and through whom God wants to share his rule over that realm. In Genesis, for instance, God tells Adam and Eve to subdue and have dominion over the earth, to tend the garden and to name the animals, for instance, and it's all about helping God to rule over that realm. And in the heavenly realm, we see that God has a divine council, and he includes that council in much of the decision-making and things that happen in the heavenly realm and on the earthly realm over the created order. Now, in Eden, what we see is these two realms overlapped, and mankind and God and the angelic realm dwelt together. Eden, in essence, is God's perfect will for both realms, and Eden is a big part of what God's future plan is for earth and for us and for both realms. But unfortunately, both realms fell. And rebellion against God was not just an earthly thing or event, but it was also a heavenly event. And as the Bible says, one third of the angelic realm followed the devil. And at the same time, we know that the devil deceived mankind, and the earthly realm fell as well, with the resulting curse on all of the earthly realm, which included, at the time, the separation of the earthly and the heavenly realm. Eden was no more. Cherubim guarded the entrance into Eden. Okay? Now, one of the major events that came out of the earthly and angelic rebellion was the Tower of Babel. And at the Tower of Babel, where in mankind's arrogance and desire to reconnect, in a sense, the earthly and the heavenly realms through his own ingenuity, he built a tower, or more correctly, according to Michael Heiser, a ziggurat temple to try and reach the heavens. And this needs to be seen as man striving to be like God in his own terms again. So God divided the people and their speech, and he scattered them, Scripture says, according to the number, well, across the whole earth, but according to the number of the fallen heavenly council. In a sense, he let them have, or the people have, what they wanted to go and not have Yahweh as their God, but instead he put other gods, or these rebellious heavenly council, over top of them, over top of the different nations. Okay? And they are not obviously Yahweh. They are fallen angelic hosts from the unseen realm. But in the meantime, God would choose a people for himself through a man named Abram, who God would later rename Abraham. And Yahweh would reveal himself and create a people who would be his own. His plan was to have a people who would follow him freely, and that through that people, all the peoples of the earth would be blessed. They would see the splendor and the majesty of Yahweh and would come and worship him alone. That is the ultimate end goal. And what we then see is someone called the angel of the Lord. I talked lots about the angel of the Lord, who appears to Abraham and later his descendants, Isaac and Jacob, to tell them about his plan and to help them fulfill it. And the angel of the Lord we saw was in fact Yahweh himself, the invisible God, but in a form that can be seen. And we see that in the Old Testament. And then I showed you that he is actually none other than Jesus himself before the incarnation. The angel of the Lord is the visible manifestation of Yahweh seen as a man in the Old Testament. And Jesus is a man who is also the image of the invisible God in the New Testament. He is the true Son of God, which is very important. We're going to hit on that later. He is the one who we will see, rule as the God-man over all of creation, over both realms, as one of us. Now, in the story of Abraham and his seed, Isaac and Jacob, God keeps restating his promise to them that they will become a great nation. But over and over we see that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and their children, they're all flawed. And all through these stories, the promise of Abraham becoming a great nation seems delayed or unfulfilled until God sends Israel into Egypt through the story of Joseph, which has all of its own dysfunction as well. And it is in Egypt that Abraham's seed, actually under slavery, that his seed multiplies into a great nation. And this should alert us to something. It is under the rule of a pagan nation who we all know now is under the control of a rebellious spiritual force. And that's where Yahweh chooses to make Abraham's descendants into a nation. And this is all part of God's plan. For instance, he infiltrates Pharaoh's own household with his chosen deliverer, Moses. Moses is raised in the household of the king of the land. Think about that. And Pharaoh is called the son of Ra, the child of Egypt's top god. But through Moses, Yahweh will demonstrate his authority and power over Ra and over Pharaoh and over all the other gods of Egypt, or so-called gods. And Yahweh will defeat these gods of Egypt, and he will set his now numerous people free. Now, at this point in the story, Moses takes them to Mount Sinai, and there God makes a covenant with the people to be their God, and they will be his people. But it is a covenant where God will be their king and bless them if they also fulfill their end of the agreement. It is there that they receive the law of Moses. But what happens almost immediately is the people break the law. They rebel again. They make a golden calf and they worship it. This will be a repeated theme with Israel's relationship with Yahweh throughout the Bible. But eventually what we see is God takes them from Mount Sinai to the edge of the promised land. Okay, and it's at this point in my overview that I need you all to remember the sin of the angels who rebelled and came to the earth, and the Bible says that they had sex with human females and produced what we know as the Nephilim. I know we don't like talking about them, but we must. They are the giants that we see in the Bible. They're powerful and they're fierce warriors, and often they become the rulers, actually, of these pagan nations. And why do I bring them up? Because at the edge of the promised land, they appear again. And they are a major theme of what is happening as Israel looks to enter the promised land. So let's look at this together. And we'll start in Numbers 13, 28 to 33. It says this: however, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it. Then the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are. So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone to spy out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them." You know, so often when we look at the conquest wars of Moses and Joshua, what we think about is kind of a harsh God who wants all the people who inhabit that land destroyed so that the Israelites can just move in. We kind of see them like they're unaware, they're innocent people minding their own business, and all of a sudden God decrees that they should all die so that he can move his people in to have the land. But that's far from what is actually happening in this text. Here we see the reality of what God has commissioned Israel to do. It is, in fact, to cleanse the earth of the abomination of the Nephilim, the offspring of the rebellious angelic realm. It is a war, not just against human beings, but against the rebellious spiritual powers behind them. Remember that in Genesis 6:4, it says the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children with them. Now, one thing we need to realize is that the purpose of the flood, even, was not just to kill all of the evil people, but it was to cleanse the world of the Nephilim. Okay? But what we see is that somehow there are Nephilim both before and after the flood. So what happened? How did some of these Nephilim survive the flood? And the problem is we're not really told in the text. But most evangelical scholars believe that if somehow the bloodline of the Nephilim survived the flood, it could have been through, for instance, the wives of Noah's family, or it could be that the flood did eliminate the existing Nephilim, but that the fallen angels again committed the same sin after the flood. There's nothing preventing them from doing that. However it happened, however, the text doesn't tell us, but what the text is clear about is that there were Nephilim both before and after the flood, and they are also here now at Numbers 13 as they are about to enter into the promised land. And that they are, these giants, are the reason the Israelite spies are afraid to take the land. And it is what God wants. He wants them to be removed from the land. And it's this sin that actually causes them to be cast back into the desert for 40 more years. Now, let me show you some scriptures that I think most of you may never have really understood before you skim through them. I know I have. But in Deuteronomy 2, it says, after 40 years of wandering in the desert happens, God leads the Israelites back to the edge of the promised land again. But on the way, God tells Moses to leave the places that he gave to the descendants of both Lot and Esau alone. He said, don't invade them. Do not try and take them. The Lord says, I will not give them into your hands. Why would God say that? Well, we're going to read and find that out together. And it's Deuteronomy 2, 9 to 12. And the Lord said to me, do not harass the Moabites or provoke them to war, for I will not give you any part of their land. I have given Ar to the descendants of Lot as a possession. The Immites used to live there, a people strong and numerous and as tall as the Anakites. Like the Anakites, they too were considered Rephaites, or Rephaim in some translations. But the Moabites called them Emites. Horites used to live in Seir, but the descendants of Esau drove them out. They destroyed the Horites before them and settled in that place, just as Israel did in the land the Lord gave them as their possession. Then we see in Deuteronomy 2, 16 to 21. Now when the last of these fighting men among the people had died, the Lord said to me, today you are to pass by the region of Moab and Ar. When you come to the Amorites, do not harass them or provoke them to war, for I will not give you possession of any land belonging to the Ammonites. I have given it as a possession to the descendants of Lot. So this is the Ammonites. That too was considered a land of the Raphaites who used to live there, but the Ammonites called them Zamzonites. They were a people strong and numerous and as tall as the Anakites. The Lord destroyed them from before the Ammonites, who drove them out and settled in their place. And so why did God say you don't have to destroy those two places? And that's because the Raphaites are, according to Michael Heisler, related to the Anakites. And the Anakites, we know, are obviously descendants of the Nephilim. And so their bloodlines are mixed, and they're all giants. And they, like the Anakites, are fierce, and they rule over the land. But one reason that Moses was to leave these regions alone is because the descendants of both Esau and Lot had already dealt with those giants. They'd already cleansed the land of them. And then God allows Moses to see the beginning of the conquest of Canaan. We know that later Moses would be forbidden from crossing the Jordan River, but here he begins to see God fighting for Israel. And the first place we see that is Deuteronomy 2, 24 to basically 31, but we're going to read 24, 25, 30, and 31, okay, just for time. Now, set out now and cross the Arnon Gorge. See, I have given into your hand Sihon the Amorite, king of Heshbon in his country. Begin to take possession of it and engage him in battle. This very day I will begin to put the terror and fear of you on all the nations under heaven, and they will hear reports of you and will tremble and be in anguish because of you. But Sihon, king of Heshbon, refused to let us pass through, for the Lord your God had made his spirit stubborn and his heart obstinate in order to give him into your hands, as he has now done. And the Lord said to me, see, I have begun to deliver Sihon and his country over to you. Now begin to conquer and possess this land, his land. And the first people that God tells Moses to conquer is the Amorites and their king Sihon, I believe is how you pronounce it. A couple things to note here is that God will cause the Amorites to fear the Lord Yahweh and his people, because this is a spiritual battle. And just like God hardened Pharaoh's heart, okay, God now hardens Sihon's heart. And he then opposes Israel. Why? Now, why would God do that? Because he is going to defeat these gods that and these Anakites that are a part of their land. Okay? Because the Amorites had within their country the giants, the bloodlines of the Nephilim, the sons of the fallen angels. This is not just a battle for land. It is a spiritual battle with both the heavenly and earthly realms involved, because it is about whose son ultimately and actually will rule over God's good creation. I think that's a theme that we need to start bringing in here. This whole thing of the Nephilim is also about whose son, whose so-called God's son will rule. And we see this throughout the pagan world. Okay. And so is it going to be Yahweh, or is it going and his son, or is it going to be the demonic realm and their offspring? We see this in the next chapter as well, in the next conquest, in Deuteronomy 3, 2 to 11. It says this, and the Lord said to me, do not be afraid of him, for I have handed him over to you with his whole army and his land. Do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon. So the Lord our God also gave into our hands Og, king of Bashan, and all his army. We struck him down, leaving no survivors. At that time, we took all his cities. There was not one of the 60 cities that we did not take from them. We completely destroyed them, as we had done with Sihon, king of Heshbon, destroying every city. So at that time, we took from those two kings of the Amorites the territory east of the Jordan. We took all the towns on the plateau and all Gilead and all Bashan, as far as Salakah and Edrei, towns of Og's kingdom in Bashan. And then it says this, only Og, king of Bashan, was left of the remnant of the Rephaites. His bed was made of iron and was more than 13 feet long and 6 feet wide. It is still in Reba of the Ammonites. Now here we see King Og of Bashan comes to the defense of Sion, and yet he gets completely defeated as well. But what is clear in this text is that Og is himself a giant. He is a remnant of the Raphaites, who are related to the Anakites, who are the descendants, remember, of the Nephilim. And you just look at the size of his bed, right? It is a picture of someone who is ginormous. Now, it's important. Some of this is also, this bed is exactly the same dimensions as the bed of Marduk, the god. And so there's some symbolism there. But what we're seeing is this is a very big man. Now, most scholars would say they're not like 30-foot giants. And they're not just 10-foot giants. They're not 10-foot giants either. They're really about probably 7 feet. But see, the average height of a normal person at that time was about 5 feet. So they were 2 feet higher, roughly, than everyone else. Now, let's look at how the prophet Amos summarizes these two battles this way, okay? And we see this in Amos 2, 9 to 10. He says, I destroyed the Amorite before them. This is God talking to Israel. Though he was tall as the cedars and as strong as the oaks, I destroyed his fruit above and his roots below, meaning he cut him off completely. I brought you up out of Egypt, and I led you 40 years in the desert to give you the land of the Amorites. God destroyed the Amorites before them, though he was as tall as a cedar, and he destroyed his fruit. He destroyed his descendants. This is what God is doing. As he brought them out of Egypt, and he began to give them the land of the Canaanite, of Canaan, the land of the Amorites, okay? And he is cutting off their fruit and their root. One last scripture, okay? Now, look at how Joshua chapter 11 summarizes all of the conquests into the promised land. And we see this in Joshua 11, 15 to 16. As the Lord commanded his servant Moses, so Moses commanded Joshua. And Joshua did it. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. So Joshua took this entire land, for it was the Lord himself who hardened their hearts, okay, to wage war against Israel, so that he might destroy them totally, exterminating them without mercy. So the Lord had commanded, as the Lord had commanded Moses. At that time, Joshua went and destroyed the Anakites from the hill country. Now, this is important. He destroyed the Anakites from the hill country. He destroyed the Anakites from Hebron, Debir, and Anab, from all the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua totally destroyed them and their towns. No Anakites were left in Israelite territory, only in Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod did they survive. So these Anakites, again, who are the descendants of the Nephilim. So he's summarizing the whole conquest here, but he's summarizing it around the destruction of the Anakites. Now that's, you know, that is amazing. We need to realize that this is a big part of what's happening. And I understand, look, I get it. You might be listening to this and think, this is all sounds a little too weird for me to be true. But we need to realize something, that the Bible is full of the supernatural. We cannot believe, for instance, in heaven or hell, or the resurrection from the dead, even the incarnation of Yahweh himself in the person of Jesus, his son, and he becomes a human being. How does that make any sense? We cannot believe in a real devil who first appeared as a snake and then suddenly balk at the idea of demonically empowered humans who are large and powerful and were originally spawned by the union of fallen angels and human women. This shouldn't actually be a surprise to us. What we need to realize from these texts that our battle is not against flesh and blood. And all the Nephilim are gone. They are no more. We don't have to worry about them. And they are, so no staring at tall people in a strange way, okay? But we cannot ignore the nature of the battle that we're in. Forces beyond our sight are at war against God's purposes in this world. But God has ultimately defeated these powers through his true son, Jesus Christ. And just as God defeated the Anakites for Israel so that they could enter into the promised land, God has already won the battles that we maybe even see raging all around us now. Battles with our own government's current direction, the different bills that are being passed about doctor-assisted suicide or about religious freedom or parental rights, all these things, you know, that are so troubling to us. We need to realize that God is the one to fight our battles, and we should by faith be standing up, yes, not cowering in fear, but we also need to have faith, and we need to trust that God is the one who will win the battle. You know, what this worldview that I'm talking about and that Michael Heiser is talking about should do is also strengthen in us our resolve over the true doctrines of the faith. What do I mean by that? There is no other name given under heaven by which people can be saved. Jesus alone. Why would we say that? Because you see, universalism, the idea that people can find the truth in other religions or even in secularism for that matter, and that in the end, maybe everyone just gets saved, that cannot stand up to this reality or this worldview, because these other religions, as much as people may not like to hear it, are in fact deceived by the fallen heavenly beings. The powers and the principalities that Paul talks about. And that these powers and principalities do push agendas that are contrary to God's word and contrary to God's ultimate plan for creation. Yahweh will, this worldview says, have the whole earth. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. To the glory of God the Father. Every nation will be his. And that doesn't come about by him kind of just saying, oh, it's okay, you know, you can be God of that country and I'll be God of this little one and we'll just all share. That's not the story. That's not the worldview. This is a battle between the fallen heavenly realm and fallen humanity. And between Yahweh, the one true God, and his people that are loyal to him. And that God, God, Yahweh, wins. And he will have the whole earth, and every knee will bow before him. And I know the world doesn't like that, but that is his end game. And as much as the world will try and press us, you and I, into its mold, we are called to resist that, and we are called to remain loyal and true to Yahweh alone, and we're called to declare God's truth, and we'll get more into that next week, okay? I hope this has blessed you. God bless.